I have never won the lottery, and there's a good reason for that, because you have to play in order to win. I've never done that, but I thought something happened to me last week that made me think of the odds. It seemed to me like it may have been almost as much as winning the lottery. I was in Lincoln, Nebraska last week. That's 900 miles away, and to attend my son's graduation. And on Sunday, we were driving back out on Highway 2 to my mother and father's house. And for a unplanned stop, my oldest son said, "We need to stop in here to this gas station here. I need to get something." Okay, so we turned in and drove our car up there and parked it. And there was a black car right next to us. I didn't pay much attention to it. A lot of black cars on the road. Until I saw the back of the head of the individual that got out of the car. And I made a double look at it and thought I recognized him. And I poked my head out the window of the driver's side of my car. And sure enough, it was Fred Holweger. 900 miles away, Fred Holweger, little Chatsworth Church. And there he was. And the odds of him turning in at that moment at that particular gas station on Highway 2 and us, well, it made you think. Fred, I noticed you made it back. Good to see you. He was there for his granddaughter's graduation at Union College, you understand. Small, small world. Bud Wilkinson, who was a famous football coach at the University of Oklahoma during the 1950s and part of the 1960s, was once asked by a television reporter what contribution modern football had made to physical fitness. And his response was profound. He said, "Absolutely nothing." He went on to explain, "I define football as 22 men on the field who desperately need rest and 50,000 people in the stands who desperately need exercise." Picture, if you will, the athlete who is at the point of the brink of exhaustion, bent over trying to catch his breath, the sweat pouring from his face, while the spectator is in the stands sipping on a cold drink or nibbling on a bag of popcorn. Not enough rest for the one on the field and not enough activity for the one in the stands. Jesus made a spiritual point that really was a lot like that, directing his comments at his disciples in John the 4th chapter, or rather, Matthew the 9th chapter, verse 37. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few." The picture we get here is of a large challenge, a great opportunity, but only a handful of people ready to seize the moment. This was spoken, of course, 2,000 years ago. Different time, to a different set of people. But a recent statistic suggests that the words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago have lost none of their meaning and application for today. Several years ago, a survey on the Adventist member was taken by the Institute of the Church Ministry at Andrews University. Returns from the survey at that point constituted the largest data bank ever collected on church growth within Adventism up to that date. There were over 8,300 questionnaires that were received from a survey population that included 150 primarily white or Caucasian churches, 99 African American churches, and 66 Hispanic congregations. The returns were spread out all over the North American division, so it was thought that they provided a pretty realistic picture of church life and practice. This was just within about the last 10 or 12 years. Each member was asked 43 questions on this survey, and I'm not going to go through all 43. As a matter of fact, I'm just going to focus on one. The question was, how many people have you been wholly or partly responsible for bringing into the church in the last 3 years? The answer was 74% of the respondents were unaware of anyone, and 1% reported more than 10. Now, there was 42 other questions, so you know, we shouldn't make too many rash judgments based on the answer to this one question. I mean, there are some qualifications to this. For instance, I don't think it necessarily means that 74% didn't care a bit about soul winning. But it does tend to reinforce Jesus' complaint, doesn't it? That there are not enough Christians, not enough laborers out in the fields, not enough workers reaping the harvest. Indeed, if the scriptures are to be taken seriously, and I believe we all here this morning believe that way, don't we? We take the scriptures seriously. If they're to be taken that way, it is clear, is it not, that every believer is to at least have the heart of an evangelist. I thought we'd get an amen at least for that. Or are you still thinking? Is it true that every believer should at least have the heart of an evangelist, the heart of a soul winner? Oh, they may not be up there preaching the gospel before an audience, but the Great Commission, if I understand it, is not given to a few, but all. None are exempted. None are excluded, and none are excused. There's no one here that sits in this congregation today, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that the Great Commission was not given to. The question immediately arises, however, why are there so few laborers in God's field? I'd like to suggest one main reason. I'm sure there are several, but I'd like to suggest one main reason that's often overlooked, and it's found in John chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, will you turn there now, John chapter 4? And I'd like to read in verse 35. Where Jesus says, "Do you not say, 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest." It's right in front of our noses, isn't it? One reason why there are fewer laborers is that we don't really see the harvest. We see it, but we see it as something in the future. We read statements like Review and Herald, June 29, 1905, where these words were penned, "The time is coming when there will be as many converted in a day as there were on the day of Pentecost, after the disciples had received the Holy Spirit." Another quotation, again from the Review and Herald, July 23, 1895. "Many have let the gospel invitation go unheeded, but the safeguards which false shepherds have thrown around their flocks will become as naught. Thousands will step out into the light. Prophets have discerned this grand work afar off and have caught inspiration of the hour and traced the wonderful description of things yet to be." Both of these quotations can be found in the book Evangelism under the chapter Mark When the Loud Cry Sounds. Now, despite the fact, and Tim could probably attest to this more than anyone, that these predictions have actually been fulfilled and are being fulfilled in various parts of the earth today, we in America, I think, still tend to see it in the future because we tend to see things as centering and evolving around us, don't we? The harvest is still 4 months off. Oh, it's coming, but it's not here yet. Now, there is no doubt in my mind that the work of God will close in tremendous brilliance and incredible power. But I do not believe that these words were ever intended to convey the message that we're simply to wait for it. But we wait, don't we? We are waiting, forever waiting, it seems. Forever saying the harvest is still 4 months off. It's not here yet. This phrase, do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest, apparently scholars think it was based on a proverb, a common proverb that was spoken during the day, which simply said, in other words, you can't rush the harvest. There was planting time and there was harvest time. And in the agricultural culture of the Mideast, they really did take about 4 months separation between each other. There were about six different periods in the agricultural year in Jewish Palestine. And seed time and harvest were really separated by about 4 months. But when it comes to soul winning, as we'll find out here, Jesus says that you can sow and you can reap almost simultaneously. And that sowing and reaping is constantly, constantly, constantly going on in the work of God. And the idea that we must wait for the harvest is a concept that is foreign to Scripture when it comes to soul winning. It's time we stop this pattern of thinking. It is time we stopped dreaming of a white harvest to come and become involved in laboring for people now. Jesus says, look up and see that the harvest is white already. Meanwhile, we tend to carry on our normal activities, maintaining the status quo. It's kind of like a cartoon I saw once where two birds were perched on a telephone wire across the street from a large, expansive cathedral-like church. And one bird looked across and said, you know, that's quite a nest. Quite a nest. But I hear they only use it once a week. A curious twist of thinking goes on among us. We want God to stir people to want salvation. But God replies, that's really not the problem. His Spirit is always at work. His Spirit is always at work. What is needed, it seems to me, is people who will come down from the bleachers and get into the game. The game's going on all the time. The whistle's blown. There's activity. Are you in the stands or are you on the field? God says the harvest is ripe. I take that to mean that there are more people than you or I imagine right here in Murray County, Georgia. More people that are searching. More people that are poised to respond to the truth of the everlasting gospel if it's presented to them in a proper way than you and I can imagine. Not 4 months off, but now. God's Spirit is at work. Through a variety of ways and means. Right now, today, God is speaking to people in Chatsworth and Murray County. Do you believe that? Not later, but right now. People are searching, but God says, my church acts like Laodicea sometimes, not searching for anything. It was this state of affairs that led the philosopher Nietzsche to say, I will never believe in the Christian's Redeemer until they show me that they themselves have been redeemed. What happens when there's only 22 men on the field and 50,000 in the stands? Well, given enough time, the 50,000 begin criticizing the way the 22 players are doing it. You ever been in a ball field? Why did he call that play? Can't he see the defense they were in? What are you doing passing the ball? He should have run it. Oh, that man was wide open. How could he miss him? Can't we field a better team than this? Professional spectators can easily turn out to be professional critics, can't they? The reason is simple. It's a lot easier to criticize than to play. It's like the boy who hitched his dog to a lawnmower. Frequently, the dog would stop pulling to bark at the passersby. The boy would say to them, you know, don't mind the dog. He's just barking for an excuse to rest. It's easier to bark than pull the mower. It is easier to bark, isn't it? Well, you might say, you know, there's a lot to bark about, Bruce. Well, you may be right. But only those who pull the mower have the right to bark. Only those who are actually on the playing field getting dirty and sweaty and knocked down have the right to criticize. Those who love the church most have the right to criticize her, because they do it out of love. But there's something else here too. As long as we stay up in the stands, as long as we content ourselves to stay in the bleachers and watch the game, we never experience the joy that comes from actually playing. Sports are a terrible example of vicariousness. For the championship trophy or the championship ring does not belong to the fans, even though they might think it does. Oh, we won! We won! Well, you didn't do anything. It belongs to the players. They have a measure of satisfaction and fulfillment that the fan in the stands cannot share in, indeed cannot fully understand. Evangelism. There, that's the word we're talking about. Evangelism needs to be restored to its rightful place of centrality in the church today. I believe that, don't you? It's why we exist. Go and make disciples of all nations were Jesus' last words on earth. Sure, evangelism has had its problems, but the problem is not with evangelism as such. Evangelism is nothing more than bringing the good news of Christ to people. Now, how can that be bad? The problem, perhaps, is with our methods we've used at times. The problem is with our lack of creativity in devising new ways to share the old, old story. The problem is with our tendency to do a half-baked job. The problem is with our tendency to proceed with a half-hearted commitment. In short, the problem is not with evangelism, it's with us. Gospel still is the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? That's our message. And what a message to be able to bring to a world that is in desperate need of salvation and power for changed living. Yes, it's time we stopped dreaming of a white harvest and seize the moment. As I've studied two key passages of Scripture, I've noticed four things that must take place if the harvest is to be reaped. They're found in John chapter 4, which we've briefly looked at already, and Matthew chapter 9. I'd like us to stay in John 4 first for a moment and take a closer look at this passage. Now, most of us know the story of John chapter 4, right? It's the story of Jesus and the Samaritan woman by the well. There have been sermons spoken about this passage. Many, many sermons spoken, and many more will be preached on it, I'm sure. There have been songs written about this passage. Fill my cup, Lord. How can we forget that? But I don't want to focus so much on what took place between Jesus and the woman as what happened afterwards. The end of the story, when the disciples who did not witness the conversation between Jesus and the woman, because they were in town at the nearest Taco Bell getting lunch, returned to Jesus. They urged him to eat, and he, in effect, said, "Thanks, but I've already eaten, and I'm full." Four things. The first that jumps out at me in this passage that must be present if we are to realize harvest and become involved in reaping it is simply that doing God's will must become our highest priority. Doing God's will must become our highest priority. Verse 34, "My food," said Jesus, "is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work." Jesus entered into a place that his disciples certainly would have felt and thought was unproductive, unpromising. How could there be a harvest here? Samaritans didn't even speak to Jews. Jews didn't speak to Samaritans. This was just a place to stop, get a little bit to eat, and move on. There was nothing here. But Jesus always was in tune, John, with the Father's voice and the Father's will. He said, "My food is to do the will of Him. That's what I live on. That's what energizes me. That what sustains me. That is my food." And we fool ourselves here because we all know that to be a Christian is to obey God, but knowing is not the same as experiencing, is it? It's not the same as experiencing it, because in verse 31, we go back. The disciples, of course, urged him, "Rabbi, eat something." And Jesus said to them, "I have food to eat that you know nothing about. I have food to eat that you know nothing about." He didn't say they couldn't know anything about it. He didn't say it was impossible for them to understand this. He just simply said, right now, in your place, in your mindset, in your experience, you don't know the kind of food that sustains me. You're unfamiliar with it. In Maxwell Anderson's play called Anne of a Thousand Days, about Anne Boleyn and Henry VIII, there's a conversation that takes place between Henry, the King of England, and Thomas Boleyn, who was the father of Anne Boleyn. And in this conversation, Henry speaks. He says, "God answers prayer. That's known. Every morning I go to my knees and pray that what I do may be God's will. I pray Him to direct me, that whatever thought comes to my mind, whatever emotion floods in my heart, shall be God's will. And I find such peace in this, that not one morning my whole life shall I fail these devotions." Thomas replied, and you have to know a little bit about Henry VIII here to understand where he's coming from. He says, "This is a noble thought, of course, Your Majesty, but you realize it might be used as an excuse for doing as you please." I think maybe if we look at Henry VIII's life, we might see that sometimes that's what it was guided by, doing as he pleased. But it felt good. It sounded good. But was it real? Fool yourselves in thinking you know the right words, you know what to say, you know what it's all about, but have we experienced it? If we haven't experienced it, we need to experience it. And if we need to experience it, we need to go on our knees to God, not in pretense, but in brokenness, and plead for His Holy Spirit to awaken us. Jesus was rejuvenated, it seemed, by doing God's will. They came back saying, "Here, we've got food for you." And He says, "I'm full. I've already eaten." He'd forgotten about earthly food. He had forgotten about material food. Jesus was on a high. He had recognized that here was the harvest, and it was white, and it was ripe, ready in what may have looked as the most unlikely place. A boy was sitting on the curbside beside the dead body of his pet dog. It had been hit by a car. And as he sobbed his little boyish tears in grief, he said, "I always had to be careful with him. I always had to be careful with him because he would do anything I asked." You know, if we had that kind of attitude towards God and Heavenly Father, our lives would be different. Our lives can be different because we can have that experience through His indwelling Spirit. The second point, which kind of flows out of the first here, the first one is we need to have the conviction and the commitment that God's will is first in our lives. The second one, we need to be freed from self-preoccupation self-obsession, self-consciousness. Self-consciousness is a preoccupation with self, you know, and a person can be either preoccupied with their good points, which is arrogance and narcissism, or they can be preoccupied with their bad points, which is false humility. But in either case, where's the center of the attention focused? It's on me. Either wonderful me or poor me. One of the worst consequences of Adam's sin was self-consciousness. When you think about it, before he fell, Adam was God-conscious and other-conscious. He wasn't self-conscious. It wasn't until after he fell that he looked at himself, saw that he was naked, and became what? Ashamed. Prior to that, it was as if he didn't think about it at all. You know, man has reached the ultimate in separation from God when he or she thinks of nothing but self. I like to think that that's probably where Satan and Lucifer is at. Constantly absorbed, everything is about himself. But did you notice that self-consciousness is also what keeps us from noticing the harvest? Verse 35. Do you not say 4 months more and then the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes, and some translations have lift up your eyes, right? Lift up your eyes and look at the fields. Well, if you're looking downward or inward or focused on yourself, you're not going to see what's out there. As a matter of fact, we'll be blind to it. He is the most humble who thinks the least about himself. He doesn't put himself down incessantly or lift himself up. They're preoccupied with Christ and other people. The third point comes from the 9th chapter of Matthew, where we see a passage that is somewhat similar, because it's talking about the harvest again. In Matthew chapter 9, we see this third point, and that is simply that in order for us to see the harvest, we must identify with people's needs. We must identify with people's needs. That's part of the other consciousness, being centered on others and their needs, which Jesus was. Verse 35, Matthew 9. It says here, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So Jesus is involved in his ministry here. But when he saw the crowds, verse 36, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. You know, once we get our eyes off of ourselves, which was kind of the second point, and we begin to look out, we have to see the field, and we have to see it correctly, however. Mark Finley talks about having what he calls church growth eyes. Church growth eyes, and this means to him seeing thousands out there as winnable. Not just a few, but thousands. And I've worked with Mark Finley. I've seen how he approaches people. I've seen the way he thinks. And everybody he sees is a potential convert to the kingdom. Anyone who has worked with souls will tell you that often the most unlikely people turn out to be the most winnable. It happened in John chapter 4, didn't it? That's what having church growth eyes means. Everybody out there is winnable. Everybody out there is on the cusp of the kingdom, just waiting to be invited, waiting to be introduced to Christ. Jesus' compassion for the crowds is to be our model. Verse 36, that he had compassion on the crowds. And the Greek word for that comes from a very earthy word. It comes from the Greek word for bowels, splagna. And it literally means that in the very depth of Jesus' being, when he saw the crowds and he saw that they were helpless and he saw that they were like sheep without a shepherd, that he was moved in his very inner being. He had compassion. He had pity. So much that it affected his body. How do you see a crowd? Are you awed? Are you frightened? Are you overwhelmed? Or do you see them with compassion? Do you see them as scattered abroad? That's how Jesus saw them. He saw them as scattered, in need of being rounded up, in need of being cared for, in need of having a shepherd to guide them. Certainly that should be a picture of our world, isn't it? Well, we come to the last point then. Once you've committed yourself that God's will is your first priority and you've got your focus off of yourself and on Christ and on other people, and you identify with people's needs, there's only one thing left to do. Only one thing left to do, and that is get involved. There's no substitute for action. Inner attitudes are crucial, vital, essential, critical, but unless they lead to action, they're useless. Again, verses 37 and 38. He said to his disciple, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, then, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." Some can do nothing but pray. Their prayers are important and are the support of the labors. And the person who is upholding those in prayer, sincere and honest prayer, who are doing the work of evangelism, are involved in it every bit as much. But for most of us, prayer alone is not enough. Otherwise, Jesus would not have said, "Ask. We need more workers out there. We need more people in the harvest field." A story was told to me once about Martin Luther, the forefather of the Reformation. He had a friend who felt about the Christian life as he did. The friend was also a monk, as Luther was at one time, so they came to an agreement. Luther would go down into the dust and the heat of the battle for the Reformation, and his friend would stay in the monastery and uphold Luther's hand in prayer. One night, this friend had a dream. He saw a vast . It seemed as big as the world, and one man reaping it, an impossible task. In his dream, he caught a glimpse of this reaper's face, and of course, it was his friend Luther. The story is told that he left his prayers and the monastery, rolled up his sleeves, and went out to work. We can't escape Jesus' command, can we? We can't do it by absenteeism, letting other people do it. Our hearts to be engaged in any way that we're capable of being involved. Well, we have been focusing sermons in the last few weeks on the concept of evangelism and its many forms, many aspects. We've already been involved this year in a cooking school, which was an outreach to the community, and we know God blessed there. We're looking forward to an opportunity of presenting Christ's message to the community later on this year. And no, you're not going to be asked to preach, but many of you will be asked to fill positions of responsibility, because there's a work for every single one of us here today to do. The most important thing, as I see it now, is to be cultivating relationships with people in your circle so you can extend an invitation for them to attend. We're not in charge of the harvest. It is the Lord's harvest. And because of this, because it is the Lord's work, success is not up for debate. Evangelism is not obsolete. It must not become a term of secondary importance among us. It is the lifeblood of the church. It is the lifeblood. Where we express who we are and what we are about. I stand by the door, he wrote. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is the door through which men walk when they find God. Men die outside that door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find it and open it and walk in and find him. So I stand by the door. You can go in too deeply and stay in too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear him and know that he is there, but not so far from men as not to hear them and remember that they are there too. Where? Outside the door. Thousands of them, millions of them, but more important for me, one of them, two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stand by the door and wait for those who seek it, because I had rather be admitted.